Did you realize that as far as Mother's Day is concerned, there are two women to thank? The first woman is the woman that's pictured here in front of you, Anna Maria Reeves Jarvis. She was a lady who, during the Civil War, had nursed wounded soldiers from the North and from the South. After the Civil War was over, she started what was referred to, or what she referred to, as Mother's Friendship Days. And what she did was she got moms together who had lost their sons in the war. And they had made a group with this. This woman was actually, from just about every metric that you could think of, an extraordinary lady. She was a lady who gave up her dreams of going to college to take care of her older husband and also her four children. She was a lady who had to deal with, in her life, the loss of seven children. She was a lady who was faithful to her Methodist church. She taught Bible class for over 20 years. I mean, just an extraordinary lady. The second lady is her daughter. So her daughter was kind of a namesake, Anna Jarvis. And when her mom died, it was such a difficult burden for her to bear, as you might imagine, that she spent several years trying to get a day that would commemorate her. And she finally did. And so it began kind of in a localized way, where the lady was born in West Virginia, and then it moved to Philadelphia, where the daughter was living. And then finally, in 1914, 111 years ago, it was signed into law as an official national holiday. And so that's why we have it today. And it's a really, really neat background when you think about it. And this lady, I mean, again, as a wonderful lady, it's great to read about her. It's great to think about her as far as her being kind of a model of motherhood. But of course, we're here for a different reason. We're here to concentrate on spiritual things. And when you start looking in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, lo and behold, there's some fantastic examples of mothers and what they can accomplish. And there's a lot of mothers in the audience. There are lots of mothers-to-be that you just don't realize it yet. There are a lot of grandmothers in the audience. There are even great-grandmothers in the audience. And you've still got influence over your family. So all I want to do this morning is just point out to you, share with you, four different mothers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and see what they did. And then kind of from that, we can extrapolate some very, I hope, modern lessons in what we can do. So let's take a look in Exodus chapter 2. What I think is interesting about Exodus chapter 2 is we look at our first mother, the protective mother. You see the name up there, Jochebed. It's probably not a name that's just immediately recognizable to you. What's interesting is that Moses' parents are brought into the narrative of Scripture, and we don't even know what their names are until Exodus 6. So let's look in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and you'll get the sense of what I'm talking about. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi." No names. Who were they? Amram and Jochebed. We learned that four chapters later. "So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." And we know what happened next. The daughter of Pharaoh was able to snatch the child out of the river. He was then given, I mean, essentially all of the benefits and all of the raising of someone who was royalty. He became, of course, Moses. She was an example of a protective mother. And I want to talk to you just for a second about the fact that you still see people who are able to go to absolutely extraordinary heights to protect their children. In 1987, I don't know if you remember this or not, in 1987 there was a Northwest Airlines plane. This plane was in Detroit. It was set to take off. The NTSB later discovered that it wasn't set up properly to take off. And the warning system that was there to tell it that it wasn't set to take off inexplicably failed. It made it a mile and a half or 2 miles beyond the runway. And then, just like most modern airports now, it crashed into a very, very busy ring road around the airport. 155 people lost their lives. This was incredibly rare, but one person survived. A four-year-old. Her name was Cecilia Chicane. And Cecilia, four at the time, this screenshot is taken from last year because she waited almost 40 years to talk about this. They thought that she might have been like someone on the ground, because not only all the people in the plane except her were lost, but people on the ground were lost as well in the accident. But what they discovered as they began to dig into it and find out exactly who she was and her position on the plane, they found out that her mother, Paula, when the plane had begun to fly very, very erratically and lose altitude, what she did was she unbuckled her seatbelt and she got down on the floor. You know how cramped it is in a plane. And she basically just cocooned herself. She covered that four-year-old child. And that four-year-old child lost her mother, her father, and her six-year-old brother in the plane. But she survived. And she survived, the investigators determined, only because of what her mother had done. And you know, and that just sounds like an extraordinary feat. But I would have to ask, you know, is it? Is it? I mean, what mother who's here would not go to those kinds of lengths to save their own child? That sense, that instinct of protectiveness. And I'll tell you, one thing that we can do that I think is great for children to know is that kind of teaching, that kind of instinctual nature exists in the Godhead. Yes, we see it in mothers, and we know that it exists in mothers. We've had it proven, not just in Scripture, but also just in real life. But what about as we teach our children, and we make it known to them, what does the Godhead do to it? What about some of the beautiful statements? And I've just picked out one, Malachi chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, where the Word of God tells us that the Father, has healing in His wings. The first verse of Malachi talks about the sin that the people were in, but then the second verse comes along and talks about that God comes with healing in His wings. There's a hymn that we sing about that. It's a beautiful one. What about the Son who came and died on the earth, who sacrificed Himself for us? And as He sacrificed Himself for us, He then provided for us a way out, a way of escape of sin. That gracious provision. Or what about the Holy Spirit, who gave us this beautiful revelation that every day that I want to do it, I can dive deep into this beautiful revelation and I can be exhorted, I can be encouraged, I can be challenged, I can be admonished to be a better person. As I think about the protective mother, as I look at someone like Jochebed, don't you know that Jochebed would have done everything that she could to teach Moses, as she was brought in kind of as his nursemaid, to teach Moses about the God of Israel. to teach Moses about what God's plans and what God's purposes were, which we'll get to again in just a second. And then what we can do with our children to open up kind of that wonderful door for them to know what it is that they need to know to please God. A second mother that I want to talk to you about is the supportive mother. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, with the supportive mother, we have an account that honestly isn't an account that's that far from real life. Hannah, from everything that we know, a lovely lady in the Old Testament, but she couldn't have a child. And she prayed and prayed and prayed for it, and the Lord gave her a child. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, this was Hannah with her child, Samuel. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull. They brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And Samuel grew up, and he became kind of this transitional figure. Officially, he was the last prophet in Israel, or the last judge in Israel, but he formed kind of this transitional period and figure that moved between the judges into the prophets. A remarkable individual. I think personally he's one of the unsung individuals in the Old Testament because of where he existed. We don't normally bring up Samuel as being a big important part of the Old Testament, but he was. And I'll tell you, he had wonderful beginnings. Even in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 19, as she had lent him to the Lord, as she had basically dedicated him to doing the Lord's will, just look at the beautiful little touches here. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, let's look in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So that was perfectly appropriate for what he was doing. Now look in verse 19 though. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And that's just one of the most touching parts of the entire account, isn't it? It really is. And so now we start to think about, what is this whole idea of dedication? The New Testament doesn't know anything per se about taking a baby and dedicating it to the Lord. New Testament is completely silent about that. But every godly set of parents, they know that when they are blessed with children from the Lord, there is a purpose for every single child. And every single child has the same purpose. I'm not saying that God has a specific purpose for every individual, but He has an overall purpose for all of us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let me just show you this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look in verse 11. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, this is a very deep point that unfortunately I only have a few seconds to deal with. But the purpose that God has here for all of us is a purpose of salvation, a purpose of regeneration, a purpose of being born again in Jesus Christ. And then, moreover, being servants of His. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, if you notice there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, we've got essentially the same idea. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was that eternal purpose? Well, that eternal purpose was in the church, if you'll look in the 10th verse. So what did that eternal purpose mean as far as all of us, and specifically our children? It means that we raise them. We instruct them. I'm coming to that. We raise them. We instruct them. We show them. You have a purpose. And it's a really, really special, special purpose. We would call it a pretty high-level purpose. A lot of us would, you know, kind of understand the purpose of being a good kid, of helping with the chores around the house, getting a job when you're age appropriate and helping out, making your own way. All of those are actually, physically speaking, fantastic purposes. Those are purposes that Jenny and I tried to instill in our children. Oh, but guys, there's just so much more richness to teach as far as our children are concerned. So let me just give you a handful of suggestions. God's purpose for me. God's purpose for you. God's purpose for your children is to be in His spiritual family. You look in Ephesians chapter 1, you look in verse 19. As you're already in Ephesians, just jump over there real fast. We'll look at verse 19 where it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power?" And so all of us are included in that spiritual family and are then recipients of this marvelous, magnificent power. And so when our children need to learn, what's my purpose here? They need to know these high, high level things. You need to be destined to be a part of God's family. Here's another one that you can think of. God's purpose for me is to praise Him. God's purpose for me is to praise Him. Psalm chapter 34, let's go back to Psalms, because the Psalms, as far as praising God is concerned, Psalms are just great places to turn to, so meaningful. Psalm chapter 34, let's start in verse 1 and we'll read into verse 3. Psalm 34 verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name forever." What's the purpose of all of our children? Well, the purpose of all of our children, I mean, in short, in again, just a few seconds time, is to make sure that we raise them to be exalters of God. So let me lay one more part into this whole element. And that is, we're raising them to be like Jesus Christ. They need to know who Jesus Christ is. They need to know what Jesus Christ did. They need to know, and I brought this up in multiple lessons, and it is such a passion for me. They need to know Jesus Christ was a real individual who lived and walked on this earth. He wasn't a legend. He wasn't a myth. He wasn't a fantasy. He was a real person. And what He accomplished as God and as man was not only our salvation, but a perfect example of what all of us can be. And as you look in various passages, I've got 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 in front of you. That talks about Christ being our example. Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. If you prefer it this way, it's a much more eloquent way. Peter is more straightforward. Paul is more eloquent in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, in talking about the fact that we are becoming conformed to His image. So what I see Him, what I understand about Him, what He does, I'm teaching not only myself, but I'm teaching my children to be like Him. When I think about just a supportive mother, I mean, I think about someone who's willing to acknowledge, I have a child, I've been blessed by God with this child. But I understand that there's a deeper purpose at work. And that deeper purpose is to make sure that they fulfill what God wants them to be. That, really above everything else, is the most important. A third type of mother is an instructive mother. For this, we're going to talk about Timothy, but more appropriately, his grandmother and his mother. But because it's Mother's Day, we'll focus mostly on just mentioning his mother. But let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because the two of them are grouped together. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. A lot of you are going to be familiar with this passage. But 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul told Timothy, he wrote to him, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." How many times in your life have you met really, really good kids? Maybe really, really great, faithful kids, and you talk to them about the fact that you knew their mom and their dad, that you knew their grandparents, and you knew them to be, they were people of faith. So that is essentially what Paul is doing with him. He knew that these two women were integral to Timothy becoming what he was going to become, which was an absolutely crucial part in the makeup, in the work of the first century church. And then by an extension, an example for all of us. Now let's go just a little bit further in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we look in verse 15, because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." How did they know that? Because of Lois and Eunice. That's how he knew that. "You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Well, who's the main part of that? Christ Jesus and the faith that Timothy needed to have in him. But where did that first get born? In his young heart with his mother and his grandmother. So important. So important. I know if the Lord wills, next month when we get to Father's Day, we're going to talk about fathers who make a difference. And one part that I suppose that I'll talk about on Father's Day is the fact that fathers, you have the task of being the spiritual leader in the home. But that is not a duty that is necessarily separated with no input from the mom. In fact, just the way that homes go, mom does a lot of the spiritual teaching. So, for moms, and coincidentally for dads this morning, what are some of the things that you can teach your kids? Well, again, just kind of quickly, we teach them to fear God. And that fear means a respect. Because of what God is, because what God has done, there's a respect there, an awe, a reverence, which is termed in the word fear. We teach them, according to Psalm chapter 78, verses 5 through 7, to have confidence in God. We find in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, to have respect for authority. Now, I only put one instance here. In Romans chapter 13, it's the respect for civil authority. So children grow up, and it's actually a very natural progression. Children grow up, they learn authority from mom and dad. You know, I told you not to do that. And once they learn that appropriate authority from mom and dad, then it kind of begins to branch out, likely, in two different directions. They're then learning at the same time, there's a respect for God, but there's also a respect for our civil authorities. And then you extend that respect for civil authorities goes on into the respect that we have ultimately for everyone else. They need to learn that. What about to just simply be generous? To be generous. I have long maintained, and you guys can probably remember, that a lot of rules in life can just boil down to not being prideful, don't think of yourself too much, and learn how to take care of other people. if you could just stick with those two, you'd be way ahead of the crowd. We understand that being righteous before God, there's more that's built into it. But I'll tell you, those two are a pretty good start. Be generous. Also, work hard. Work hard. And then along with being generous, there's also just simply the idea of learning how to serve people. Now that generosity and serving people can again take two different tracks. A lot of times serving people is kind of identified with benevolently helping them. I've got no argument with that. But they can, of course, take two different points of view here. Two different outcomes of how we help people. These are some of the greatest things that we can do. Just to add a little bit on to that. Mothers, you can teach your daughters to have the right kind of heart. Peter, when he was talking about a woman not giving herself over to just the outward display of what she is, physical beauty, talked about having in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 a meek and a quiet spirit, or a gentle and a quiet spirit. So Peter kind of addresses the fact of what she is outwardly is born by what's inward, and that, of course, makes complete sense. Paul kind of extends it outwardly, I guess I could say it that way, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 by talking about girls who dress modestly. It was not that long ago that I had a lesson on modesty, and I brought up the fact of research. I probably should have brought it again to pop it up here on the screen for you, but research has shown that when men are shown images of women who are scantily clad, they don't look at them the same way as women who have their clothes on. When they see women who are not properly clothed, they see them as objects. And what's even maybe slightly more disturbing is that they saw them as objects like a hammer or a ratchet or a wrench, i.e., something to be used. And that's not good. That's not good. Now, on the other hand, moms, you can teach your boys to respect women. You can teach your boys little things. You respect the insects. I know it sounds silly, but hear me out. You learn to respect the insects. You learn to respect the animals. You don't shoot them with BB guns, which was a big thing when I was a kid. Now, what does that teach you? That teaches them that all of God's creatures deserve respect and appropriate treatment. So when it comes time to the fact that they're adults, what lesson have they learned? All the way from the little insects. That everything's God's creatures. And they deserve to be treated well. You can teach them how to have purity and moral and morality and godliness. I just take real quick and talk about this. In looking at some of the observations, and this is important. It's a bit adult, but sometimes I only have one chance. So in looking at people's comments about relationships, men and women about relationships with one another, dating, things like that, one comment that I have seen dozens of times, are comments about the interactions of young men with young women. And not only how inappropriate they are, but how fast they occur. Just almost immediately, when two young people begin talking, it goes to just virtually an immediate inappropriateness. And it's fascinating what all the young girls said about it. Do you know what they said? They said it's porn. They said porn has ruined our young men. The numbers are astonishing, to say the least. It is an awkward conversation, but that doesn't mean that it's not a needed conversation. Moms, you can teach your children, your boys, to stay away from the things that just about, hopefully this isn't saying it too, hopefully I'm not going too far into, that basically rewire their brains in the fact that it completely changes their perception of the opposite sex. And that is very, 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 very likely to only cause them problems later on in their life. Think about that. Think about that. Because one of the greatest places, one of the greatest times that young boys can get instruction that will counteract that is from their moms. Okay, let's talk about one more. Let's talk about, finally, the loyal mother. The loyal mother was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So, John chapter 19 and verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. We could trace Mary. We won't do it this morning, but we could trace Mary all the way from the fact of having such a wonderful, beautiful attitude when the Lord told Mary through an angel that she was going to have the Savior of the world via miraculous conception. She accepted that with great humility. You can imagine how difficult that would have been to not only understand it, accept it, and then, don't forget, actually living through it. So we could start there. We could trace her dealing with Jesus as a young boy, Luke chapter 2. We could talk about her in as Jesus began His personal ministry. There's different scenes about that, especially the one where Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana. He wants to turn water into wine, His first miracle. And that magnificent statement that Mary, His mother, said, basically, whatever He does, whatever He tells you, you listen to Him. What great advice is that? Whatever He says to do, you do it, all the way to the end of where He dies on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 25. Jesus only said seven things on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, that was John's characteristic way of referring to himself, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Hanging on the cross, I would imagine, from a man's point of view, a million things to think about. A million things to think about. And one of them was how his mother was going to get taken care of when he was going to be gone. And you can definitely get the impression that this was a loyal mother. There's a statement that almost just goes completely unnoticed in the New Testament. Romans 16, verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13. In Romans 16, verse 13, the end of the book, Paul's making concluding remarks. Usually there's nothing that's that remarkable about it, except with this one, Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Paul said, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." His mother and mine. Now, there's obviously the possibility that Paul and Rufus were brothers, and we are talking about a physical mother. But most commentators don't see it that way. Most see Rufus's mother as whoever she is, as kind of an adoptive mom that Paul's taken on. And I think about what kind of relationship would he have had with that woman to be able to address her as your mother and as mine. Very little doubt. It would have been very precious. It would have been very special. It would have been very holy. It would have been a very affectionate relationship. There are a lot of terrible mothers in the Bible. But how great it is that we have these four wonderful ones. And I just want us to just end by saying with Mary, with a loyal mother, we understand that. Parents love their children to the very end. But I don't want to leave the impression that by loving your children to the utter end, that you always accept everything that they do. I believe everyone in this room is going to do their very best to give their children the right kind of spiritual appropriate foundation. But let's face it, your influence, while I technically believe is the largest one, is by no means the only one. And children get influenced to do a lot of things. Things that disappoint their parents, things that disappoint their spiritual brethren, and they kind of go their own way in life. Do parents still love them? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that we condone them in their sin. You kind of take on the position, even though the genders are incorrect, a mom kind of takes on the position of that father in Luke chapter 15, waiting for that younger son to return. I have often imagined, how'd the mom feel? I guess, probably just like the dad felt. But the parable had the father written into it for a very particular reason. But as a parable does have a reflection of actual real life, you could have imagined that in any situation where that actually happens on the face of the earth, there's a mom there wishing, wanting, begging for that child to come back and to be willing that when that child comes back, when that child seeks genuine repentance, to be right there ready to accept them back just like that father did in the parable. That is being a loyal mother. That is teaching a valuable lesson to that child about the holiness of God and about what God wants ultimately from everyone's life. Probably everyone's familiar with this poem. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. It's an old one, written in 1865 by William Ross Wallace. And it identifies, and not incorrectly, that women are kind of the predominant force in society for being able to have children and raise children and present children to the world that are good, righteous, godly individuals. Dads play a part in that, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next month. But the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. There's so much truth to that. There's so much truth that you can learn just from four wonderful mothers. You know, how they were supportive and how they were instructive. How they were willing to be protective. How they were willing to be loyal. I think it's wonderful. And to me, I think it's an appropriate subject for us to concentrate on this morning. And I mentioned the fact that one primary goal of parents, moms and dads, is to make sure that their children are raised knowing that God does have a purpose for them. It's not just, life just isn't a confusing series of events that we move to and move to and move to. There is a purpose in life, and that purpose is living life to Jesus Christ. And so every time that we meet, because it's such an important thing we close with the chance for people to reflect on what it means to actually talk about and decide to follow Jesus Christ. We'll sing an invitation song in a second, and that is for us our cue for you to think about it, for you to consider it. There have been a lot of people over the decades come up here and talk to men who've stood before you up here on these very pews. There have been a lot of individuals who've gone off into other places than the building and talked sincerely about what they needed to do in order to actually make their lives conform to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm good with either one of them. We'll have the opportunity for you to come up here. If not, talk to me afterwards. And let's let you see what purpose God actually has for you. A purpose that probably most of the people here in the room have heard. And you probably heard it from the magnificent lady that you called your mother. That appeals to you. Come up here, please, while we stand and we sing.